Good evening. It's a little different to get together in the evening. That some churches do that, or in the past have done it a lot. I guess still do. It's a little uncommon for us, and put us in a different mode. And sometimes the children puts them in a different mode. Sometimes I know that from experience that's been that way. But we are together to reflect, like the songs have said already, the death, the suffering of our Lord. And before we do that, we're going to have a little bit of a reflection on the Lord Jesus. I have a message titled, The Royal Kingdom. We'll talk about that. But let's just pause for a word of prayer first. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing those songs, that they have meaning, they have depth, they have reality to them, both what you did back there and also what you have done inside of us. Lord, it's that connection, Lord, between the event and our reception of that event and our yielding to you that makes it reality for us. Lord, we thank you for that. I just pray, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, you would bless us. Help us, Lord, to see you as more glorious, more beautiful, and more majestic. Because as we gaze on you, Lord, help us to see that graciousness, that greatness of you. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was just reflecting a little bit, my own reflections, as you can just reflect a little bit with me, that the eternal God, the one that said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that eternal being that brooded over the waters and so on, that eternal being that was forever and ever and had never had any beginning and everything, that one day that eternal being, the son of that eternal being, became a man in human flesh, and he breathed and he ate and he slept. It's just awesome when you think about that. Would you like to have seen him? Someday we will. But it was awesome. There was no other human being like him. And when we become Christians, we become followers of that man, that God in man. No other man is qualified to receive worship. No other man could do what he did. Only he could die for our sins. Only he could overcome our archenemy, the devil. And only he could set up a kingdom. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. Because the concept of the kingdom is from the first page of the Bible to the last chapter. And trust me, we're not going to go through it all. Chapter 1, verse 22, we have this here. God is in the creation mode. God, but talk about a ruler. God is a ruler, and as a ruler, he gives people the charge to execute his rule as delegates on the earth called the globe, on this globe called the earth, rather. But in 22, in chapter 1, verse 22, he made the animals, and he said, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the fowl multiply on the earth. Before he made a man, he gave the creatures a charge. The creatures have a charge. What is their charge? They are to multiply. They are to fill the earth. And they do it by instinct. Then turn down to verse 27. God made man, but he includes some things different than he did to the animals. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So like the animals, people are given the charge to multiply, to be fruitful, to multiply. But man was given more than just increase and fill the earth. They're called to subdue and they're called to have dominion. That's a charge given to man that the animals don't have. Now, having dominion means to reign or rule over. It means that mankind is to be the boss. It's to take the position to charge and rule. And to subdue the earth is actually the action that results from the taking charge. And the subduing is the action that flows out of taking charge. Subdue are the actions stemming from that position of ruling and having dominion. And there's a verse in Psalms 115:16 says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. So man is in charge of this earth. He was so from the beginning. And that was God's plan. He creates the world, creates us an image, and puts us in charge of his creation. Over the sea, over the land, over the animals, over the fish, over the birds. Man is in charge of the earth. And that's what mankind is doing today. Exactly what mankind is doing today. Mankind is taking charge of the earth. Only there's a problem, isn't there? There is a problem, isn't there? We do see man taking charge today, but it's not all pretty, is it? And that's because of what happened there in the garden. God created it, put man in it, and gave man the charge. Man fell, but man did not relinquish the charge to take dominion and to subdue the earth. It's only that man now takes charge, he takes dominion, and he subdues the earth his way, not God's way. That's what we see today. So man is doing it. Men rebel. They don't relinquish their call and drive to have dominion and subdue. They just go on and they set up their own kingdom and their own reign. They do it on their own terms. So we multiply and we grow and we create societies and communities and cities and nations and civilizations. Mankind does that, is doing that. It's been doing it since the beginning, but it's been doing it his own way. They don't reflect the goodness and the perfection of God. And the Bible is a story of God constantly invading man's kingdom and, in a sense, saving us from ourselves. In one sense, he's doing that. The entire world system has been set up as an alternative kingdom from God's. That's the world. It is in rebellion. It is in direct conflict to the will and purpose of God. That is why you cannot love the world and love God. When we talk about loving the world, we're talking about loving the world, its system, its values, its goals, its motives, all those things that are opposed to God. You cannot love the world because man has set up his own kingdom. They are diametrically opposed to the Father. It's the present age that is going to pass away. So now we still have man in charge. He's still ruling in the world. He's still subduing it, but in a manner very different from the original plan. Now, God is still sovereign. He always was. God was never outside of control. He's sovereign, and he's in charge, and he overrules the ensuing chaos. And the Bible is a story of both judgment and redemption. Judgment and redemption, all through the scripture. It starts with Adam and Eve. Judgment came, but redemption came right there. Even with Cain, judgment came, but he got that mark. There was protection. You had the flood, and you have Babel. You have judgment, but you also have redemption, weaved through the scripture. And then you come where God really steps out of the normal, in a sense, I want to say it that way, and he chooses a man named Abraham, and God has a long-range view of a kingdom, a people, a nation among nations on the earth that will have a reflection of who he is and a reflection of how his kingdom should operate. And so you have that. So he has Abraham, of course, you know the whole story, and again, finally they come into Egypt, and God delivers them, gives them the law, and puts them in the land. And there's a lot of trouble, but that kingdom finally goes, and in its peak, you have Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And I love that story. There is a Queen of Sheba. She hears about wisdom. She hears about the order. She hears about the structure and the wisdom. And she comes to see, and her breath is taken away. I didn't know there could be such order on this sin-cursed world. She couldn't believe it. This kingdom that was ordered in God's way was amazing. That is God's plan. Unfortunately, it didn't last, did it? Unfortunately, it didn't last. But there was a glimpse of it. But actually, God's ideal was for Israel not to have a king at all. We know that. And he wanted them to look only to him. He wanted to be their king. But Israel wanted a king. Does anybody know? I always like a little bit of feedback. Anybody know why did Israel want a king? What was their reason given?
Be like the other nation.
God had chosen them to be an example exclusively from the other nations, and here is that nation wanting to be like the other nations. There's a problem. In fact, then God actually said, you know, they've been that way ever since I got them. He actually told Samuel that, listen to them. That's just the way they've always been. And actually, that's they want a king because they want to be like the other nations. And Samuel told him, you won't like the outcome. They said, we want to be like the other nation, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They didn't want a king so they could serve the Lord better. And that's exactly what we can do today. Or let's say, I'm going to just identify him, but it has tentacles all over the place. But say liberal Christianity does that today. It's that we got to keep up with the times. We got to change. We got to be like the society so that we don't lose members or whatever it is. They have all their reasons. And you can say, no, you're stepping into man's kingdom. You're supposed to be an exclusive kingdom, and you are just moving over into theirs. You're surrendering the fight. Actually, God had anticipated that they would ask for a king, and he told them ahead of time how this king then should operate, and they were supposed to. So even with a king, nation, and like we had about Solomon and Sheba, even with a king, they were still supposed to be they were called to be this special nation. And the king was to operate differently. He was supposed to write down the law. He's not supposed to marry and make affinity with other nations and other things like that. So, Israel was still, even with a king, supposed to be a contrast kingdom. Even those kings that exercised kingly power were to be managers and obedient to God and be managers of God's kingdom. But, and you probably know this, you have been living long enough, you know it's hard to be a contrast kingdom. Is that right? It's hard to be in the minority. There's a lot of enemies. And there's a dominant culture that has a lot of the things that are appealing to us, to the flesh, that part of the flesh. And so, in Israel, they had that. They were the minority. They had a lot of enemies. And it didn't last. Solomon sinned, the kingdom divided, and eventually it ceased to exist. Well, not completely. There's a remnant came back, but it was never was regained what it had before. It was a small nation, and most of the time was ruled by other kings. So they were no longer ever returned to that. But, it was just an interim kingdom anyhow. Because, according to promise, into this tiny suppressed nation came this God in human form, the Lord Jesus. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they summarize the main message of Jesus for us by the first thing that they mention coming out of Jesus' mouth. Actually, it's just Matthew and Mark. Luke comes a little later. But when Jesus began his public ministry, what did he say? Matthew 4:18. I think this is the first time that Jesus is speaking after his temptation in the wilderness. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15, which goes right straight to it. "For the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And Luke has in chapter 4, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." So here we have a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is synonymous. It has arrived. The king himself came and brought the kingdom with him, the rule of heaven with him. Now this is, I'm still trying to wrap my mind and see if this is all accurate. In other words, when you put your thoughts out in public and then you get feedback, that's how our thoughts get sharpened and corrected and all that. And so this is one of those things. So I'm going to share here. The moral teachings of Jesus, love your enemies, love your neighbor, the golden rule, etc., etc. The moral teachings of Jesus are not the essence of the teachings of Jesus. They are subordinate to the larger and greater picture of a kingdom. They are laws, but they only operate, only make sense if you're part of a kingdom. So they are subordinate. Subordinate in a sense, they only make sense in a bigger picture. Help me with that. So when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is here," he could have said, "The reign of God is here." See, the earth had become a place where the reign of God is not gone. They have the alternative kingdom set up. In heaven, the will of God is still done. On earth, the will of God is not done. And God allowed us to do that. But then Jesus announced the arrival of God's reign to take that back. Now, kingdom. I want to give a little bit of a description, what gives you a concept. Boredom is the state of being bored. Freedom is the state of being free. Kingdom is the state of being kinged, or should we say ruled. Kingdom is the state of being ruled. If you are in the kingdom, you are in the state of being ruled. And Jesus said, the kingdom, the rule has arrived. And now I say the kingdom needed to come back because of the fall. And it makes sense. Jesus is the new Adam. You had Adam given the kingdom, lost to Satan. Jesus is the new Adam, the new one to replace the old one that fell. And just as we bear Adam's image by being born as in flesh, so as we are born again by the Spirit into Jesus' kingdom, we take on his image and his rulership and his influence. That's what Jesus is. He's that the kingdom has come. It's a new thing. And see, we are now the ones commissioned to rule in his kingdom. Jesus, after all, the things went wrong, came to show us what living in the kingdom looked like. The manager, the owner himself, the king himself, the king himself came on earth. And the manager said, let me show you what it looks like. And he lived it. He showed us by example. The manager came and showed us how to manage, because after all, we have the charge to do so. We are called to do so. So he came and said, hey, this is how it's done. It took God taking on a human body to accomplish this reestablishment of the kingdom. Though we are called to rule, like Jesus, like it said there in Genesis, we are not really ruling. We're just to reflect the real ruler, which is the Lord Jesus. We are called to manage this earth, but we are not the original manager. We're just to reflect the true owner. But yet we do have responsibility. We are simply to do what he told us to do, how he told us to do it, in the way he told us to do it, and when. It's not that complicated. I think we heard that in the first message this morning. Simply, our Lord, he is the one that we are to manage, but we are to manage according to his purposes. And some of our responsibility is to recruit other managers to come under our Lord. That's part of our responsibility. So Jesus came, the King came to restore the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The good news is not primarily that you can have your sin forgiven and go to heaven when you die. That's a shell. That's a part of it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom came. We'll talk about it a little bit later. You will go to heaven after you die. Heaven is your home. But Jesus only spoke about the gospel only as an announcement of the arrival of this kingdom. We say that we're part of another kingdom. We say that around here. We have the two kingdom concept and we're part of another kingdom. But in fact, we are part of the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. We're the part of the right one, the eternal one, the right side up kingdom. The entire world has been set up as an alternative to the kingdom. And we are not part of that kingdom. That kingdom is going to pass away. Ours will not. Now, one thing that we as modern Americans, we've grown up in centuries of democracies, Back in the day in England, they actually did have kings. And if you read those old reading stories, I mean, you read old stories about old Europe and English, they had kings. And you didn't mess with the king, you know. The king was in charge. He had the money. He had the power. He had the resources. The king was king. He was the rule. If he was a strong king, he was the rule. But we don't have that concept. But we have centuries of democracies where you have a divided power structure and so on. So we don't think in those terms so much. Kings took charge. So when Jesus came and he started his public ministry and he started preaching the kingdom, it was actually a royal proclamation. It was not like an announcement like your sister or your daughter has a baby and you announce it. That's a great announcement. I mean, that's fine. That's great. But this is not this. This is a kingly announcement. This is a royal announcement. This is from the top. Announcement. Hear ye, hear ye. Now, the Lord Jesus, it's interesting. You have to look at it. He said, the kingdom is near. It's at hand, he said. It actually, when Jesus was preaching it, the kingdom, the king, he was the king, but the kingdom was still pending. It still wasn't accomplished. So we'll talk a little bit about it here at the end, how that was accomplished. But what was coming? What a battle was still coming. But Jesus was preaching by faith. He knew what was going to come in the future. He said the battle was going to be won. The kingdom was going to be secured. There was a new president going to be sworn into office. The old wicked king, the old president, was going to be thrown out of office. This is not an election per se. This is more of a battle type of a scenario. Okay. But Jesus was going to do all of this before he goes back to heaven. So when he says, and he started coming to the kingdom of heaven is at hand and it's near, it's still pending because there was still some work to be done at that point. But Jesus came and he followed his Father's direction flawlessly. And he persevered in those temptations that he had. And he suffered, he suffered ridicule and slander and people tried to take him down. People tried to trip him up in his word. They tried everything they could. He was viewed as an outsider. In other words, he was not in with the important people. He more or less stayed with the outcasts and so on. And, you know, if being a part of status is important to you, that's hard. You know, it's hard to be slandered and ridiculed and rejected. He had to deal with that, and he did. But then it finally came to the end where he was finally had that trial, and he was mocked, and then he was tortured, and then he was crucified. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled when he was on that whole thing up to the cross and on the cross. This is one of my interests that I'd like to do sometime when I have several weeks that I don't have anything else to do. But he said his hands and his feet would be pierced. They would part his garments with lots and use lots for his robe. His disciples fled. His neighbors watched him from a distance. They offered him vinegar. And after he looked down and he gave his disciple John charge for his mother, take care of his mother, after everything, the vinegar and everything was done, then he said, "It is finished." You see, it had been pending. But now, the, if you want to put it in our modern democratic terms, the election, all the votes have now been cast, and it clearly came out that he was winning. It is finished. It is done. I have won. Next comes the proof of the election that he won. That was the resurrection. The resurrection was proof. I won this thing. Now remember, we're talking about battle rather than election, but we're just putting it in words that us democratic minds can understand it. And then comes the certification of his election, the ascension. And then comes the inauguration, when the Spirit was given and he empowers his cabinet. His cabinet now has the power, the governmental authority from heaven to go forth with this royal kingdom message. The kingdom came in power to those who believe and receive their king. The king wins the battle. He proves it by the resurrection, certifies it by ascension, and inaugurates it by putting his cabinet in power. And you and I can be a part of this kingdom. How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring the tidings of peace or good news. We are royal proclaimers. And that's where some of these songs make sense. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. And you say, comfort ye my people. The Lord, the battle's been won. And then there's this song that we used to sing in my childhood. See the royal banners flying. Hear the heralds loudly crying. See the royal proclamation. That's the name of the song. Rebel sinners, royal favor has been offered by the Savior. It's a royal proclamation. Now, I think, well, we can look around here and we have to say, well, the last chapter has not yet been written. It's been secured, but it's still pending. We are managers. We are rulers on the earth. We have the power and the direction to function as a kingdom the way God wants us to, like Solomon would have. That it is the goal. It is our goal to operate in such a way that others looking in are amazed at the beauty and the love and the care and the order and the righteousness and the whole nine yards. That is what we're called to do. And to not only do that, but to propagate that in Lebanon and anywhere. We have the charge and the command to take dominion and subdue the earth God's way. But we are in the minority. We don't have the worldly power. Jesus said, occupy till I come. The job will not be finished. The end will not be accomplished until the king comes back. And so, the symbols that we partake of this evening, they're a solemn reminder of the emblems are a solemn reminder of the price for our redemption. It's what the Lord Jesus did, you know, the sorrow, the pain, what he went through. But it's also a symbol of the joyful fulfillment of God's redemption, all his promises. And I'm so glad I have a small part in this kingdom. Like there's a sister said something this morning, but I'm just a thread in the tapestry. That's one way to look at it. I'm just a block in the building, the temple. I'm just a, and you can put whatever other metaphor you want in there. But I have a part. You have a part. Together, we have a part As a church, we have a part, and part of a greater part. It's a here and yet not here kingdom. It's a here kingdom and yet another fulfillment coming, the now and to come kingdom. So this evening, what we do is we commemorate the cost it took when he came, and we look forward to when the fulfillment will come back.